Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Let's continue our exegesis of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 33 to verse 37. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming into your presence today to preach the word of God. As we do, we are dependent, Father, upon the Spirit of God to give us the illumination necessary, the wisdom necessary, that we may go from this place today, Father, rejoicing and carrying with us these truths into the marketplace of the world in which we live. We ask your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. In teaching those gathered before him here on the Mount, our Lord, at this point in his instruction, is teaching us concerning the righteous way of life that his kingdom people are to live. We are to have a righteousness, a righteous living that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness of his people, as this works out in daily living, is to operate on a far higher, far more radical plane than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we are to be seen as different. So often it is that Christians try to blend in with the world in order to bear witness to the world. But it is our difference that shows forth that we are a city on a hill and men can behold our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are seen as different, not just because objectively we have the forgiving grace of Christ, but also because we subjectively have received the impartation of new life in him, and that there is an old man that is being put off and a new man that is being put on. And so Jesus, as he works his way through the Sermon on the Mount with a series of contrasts that have to do with the application of the law as it was formerly understood to now as he explains it, that contrast is being set up to show us how it is we are to now live. And this contrast in righteous living that Jesus has exemplified thus far is done from the sixth commandment in the 21st verse of Matthew 5 through to 26, and explained to us how it is that a man can kill, not just with a sword or a knife or a gun, but a man can kill with his words, and how it is he is then to bend his efforts not to avenge himself, but to bend his efforts, in essence, to be reconciled. Then in the seventh commandment, in verses 27 to 32, which we completed last time, he equates lust in the heart with adultery. And he will move on today in dealing with an appeal to the third commandment, how it is that a man can undermine his own integrity by a vain use of the Lord's name. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To take the name of the Lord in a vain manner, to put it to a vain use, is to put it to a false use. It is to put it to a lying use, a worthless use, an empty use. Any one of those words will translate the Hebrew here. Rather than using his name in an absolute truthful manner. To take the Lord's name is to, in a vain manner, is to constitute the incurring of guilt The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So the third commandment here, in this matter that we're dealing with concerning oaths in the text before us from verse 33, is the centerpiece. The third commandment is the centerpiece of this body of instruction. As we consider what has been said concerning it, and now what he says in reforming it to the proper understanding of what it was meant to be. And the specific application he uses here, as you'll see from the text, is the use of oaths or vows, which are most often employed by men to uphold their integrity, to show that they really are honest and upright people. Integrity is an important characteristic that particularly draws the attention of God, for it evidences his work in the heart of that individual. In several places in the Psalms, you may recall that David speaks of his own integrity of heart before the Lord. But it's not so much what David says about himself that's important. It's what the Lord says about David that's important. And of David, God said this to Solomon in 1 Kings 9:4, that David walked before him in integrity and uprightness of heart. Of Job, God said in Job chapter 2, verse 3, that he holdeth fast his integrity. It's about all Job was left with. He lost everything else. But he still had his integrity. And even then, to ease his suffering, his wife came to him in Job chapter 2, verse 9, and said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Ease your suffering. Dump your integrity. Curse God. Suffer the penal consequences. And you'd be in a better state than you are now." And Job, of course, didn't buy into that wifely counsel. I think it was, in many ways, well placed, because she was in anguish over what was taking place and she wanted to see it come to an end. But he spoke to her as among the foolish women for saying what she said, because he recognized what she didn't, that a man can lose everything and still keep his integrity, his uprightness of heart. So integrity of heart says much about a person's relationship with God, for it is from God that it comes. But men apart from God, while recognizing the importance of personal integrity, of upholding their own name, attempt to preserve it with various supports and to deflect anything that might impinge upon it. Now you're thinking that the preacher must be really off track talking about integrity when the text is talking about oaths, but there is a connection I think you'll see by the time we're done. On the face of it, the text before us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37 is very plain. As with the previous text concerning adultery, the laws forbidding adultery and the laws regulating its penal sanctions when it did occur were designed to curtail sin and to uphold the creation ordinance of marriage. In the same way, the laws forbidding false swearing and the regulation of its penal sanctions when the word of man proved unreliable were designed to uphold truth. Faithfulness in marriage, simple truthfulness in speech, and particularly with speech without the addition of oaths to uphold it, was the way God intended things to be. And the new covenant injunction in Ephesians 4, verse 25, I think says exactly as it was intended to be, to which we are now restored in Christ. Put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. However, as with marriage, sin enters, doesn't it? And sin perverts speaking the truth. And under the influence of Satan, the father of lies, falsehood entered. And the oath was legislated, therefore, to buttress that truth, to strengthen that truth, to support that truth, to uphold that truth, to uphold the integrity of a man, and to show that this man is an honest and an upright man, a man of integrity. And so a man's words were commonly attested to in ancient Israel by an oath, especially in civic affairs. In fact, God gave permission to use his name in oaths. In Deuteronomy 6:13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. But that holy and precious name which was given to swear by, and thus to support and up the truth, and uphold the truth," was of course often put to a perverted use. Permission given to swear by his name, but perverted in order to uphold falsehood, particularly in everyday communication. And this morning what I want to do is to open Jesus' teaching here on the third commandment as it pertains to the matter of oaths. And particularly to begin, and there is an outline available at the back if you'd like to track this, to begin by saying that the third commandment as it pertains to the matter of oaths, as taught by the scribes and Pharisees, is what Jesus will undertake here, first of all, to declare in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." In referring to what his hearers would have heard in the synagogues, rooted in ages past, Jesus does not give us an exact biblical citation, but he gives us the gist of what has been taught. "Thou shalt not forswear thyself," that is, you shall not swear falsely, "but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And that clause, "thou shalt not forswear thyself," would come from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, "and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." The second clause in what Jesus says in verse 33, "but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths," would come from a text like Deuteronomy 23:21. "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow," verse 22, "it shall be no sin in thee." Verse 23, "that which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Now Jesus in Matthew 5:33 speaks of oaths. The law that he quotes from here, gives us the gist from, speaks of vows. What's the difference between an oath and a vow? Essentially, they are related, though they are distinguished. A vow is something that a person in his integrity promises to do. "I vow that I will do this," or "I will do that." We talk about marriage vows. We talk about church membership vows, those kinds of things. An oath swears on the name of the Lord, who searches the heart, who punishes fraud and falsehood, as to the truth of what has been vowed, what has been testified or promised. And as Deuteronomy 6:13 tells us, we can use the name of the Lord to do that. So we may swear a vow to someone, and then we back it up with an oath that is in the name of the Lord. "I swear in the name of the Lord." And very often what we simply say is, "I swear." And implied in that is the name of the Lord, the rest of the oath. And it's that oath that is seen to buttress the truth of what we have vowed to do, to give assurance that what we have vowed will actually be done. And our text tells us that we are to keep our vows, perform our vows, and our Lord says we shall perform our oaths. But what's interesting to note, and the text is cited in Deuteronomy 23:22, there's no need to make an oath at all. It says in verse 22, "But if thou shalt forbear to vow," if you don't vow, it's no sin in you. There are a couple of notable exceptions to that where vows are required in Exodus 22 and Numbers 5. But other than those two requirements, and perhaps one or two others, the law offered the privilege of using the oath, but it didn't require it. For example, there are no witnesses to prove the innocence of a man accused of stealing his neighbor's goods. But his neighbor is absolutely certain that he is the culprit, that he stole that. He's dead certain. All the circumstantial evidence seems to point to him. But this neighbor said, "No, I didn't do it." And he said that several times, and it avails absolutely nothing. And the accuser is convinced he is lying. What is this, then? A standoff? What does the one who is accused do? He can swear an oath in the name of the Lord. The Lord who will punish him if he swears falsely. And he can confirm that he did not do what he's accused of doing, and that's the end of the contention. So the oath is designed to uphold the integrity of a person. Hebrews 6:16 says, "For men verily swear by the greater," that is, by the Lord, "and an oath for confirmation," that is, to confirm the truth of what I've just said, "is an end of all strife." So the oath comes in to uphold the integrity of a person. Now, if this fellow did actually steal his neighbor's goods that he was accused of doing and swore falsely, then he's in violation of the third commandment, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless. He might avoid civil prosecution by his gymnastics, but he can't avoid the verdict of the court of heaven. And what he has done is perjured himself. That is, he has told a lie, swearing that he was telling the truth. He lied under oath, and that's what we refer to as perjury. As Paul told Timothy in the text we read a little bit earlier, one of the purposes for the giving of the law was to expose perjury, to expose lying. 1 Timothy 1:8-10, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons." If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So while those of old time taught, and rightly so, that a man is not to swear falsely, the Lord, the word will reveal that, and is to perform his oaths, the goal of that legislation, as far as it went, was to prevent perjury. Don't perjure yourself. Don't lie under oath. Well, let's look at the third commandment now as it's taught by Jesus here in verse 34 to 37. Jesus begins with a command against swearing an oath at all. "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Remember I said earlier from Deuteronomy 6:13, you're not under obligation to swear at all anyway. But Jesus is saying here, swear not at all. And the words that it's translated "at all" is in the emphatic position in the original, meaning the verse ought to be translated this way, although it's a little awkward in terms of English. "At all, I say unto you, swear not." That's where the emphasis lies. "At all, I say unto you, swear not." He's not opposing the old covenant legislation, opposing oaths, on the use of oaths per se, or he'd be wiping out the use of oaths in court. He'd been condemning God's frequent use of the oath himself in places like Psalm 110. He would be condemning his own use of the oath before the high priest when he was on trial and condemned. And he'd be condemning Paul's frequent use of the oath to buttress the truthfulness of what he was saying in texts like Romans 9:1 and Galatians 1:20. So there's no ground here for folks like the Jehovah Witnesses to come along and refuse in a court of law to swear an oath when required by the magistrate. What Jesus is basically telling his disciples to do is not to take up the option of swearing an oath, which the law allowed but did not require, as it pertains to ordinary everyday speech. The word communication in verse 37, let your communication be, is a word that is missing from the New King James Version. I'm not sure why, but it's the Greek word logos, which means word. Let your word be. The New King James Version, for some reason, has relegated this to a marginal reference, and you'll see that. The danger with that is if they change the marginal references, then out goes the word. And it's important to the context to have that word there. So the translation is, let your word be, yes or no. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? He's getting at the use of frivolous and false oaths in ordinary conversation when you use words. So he says in verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. What he has here is several examples of inappropriate oaths. Now, the fundamental idea in swearing an oath is to join what is promised or asserted to someone of considerable significance, so that by association, the integrity and reliability of one's words are supported by that superior person so as to make them believable. Coupled with the fact that if you swear falsely, you can be punished. So that's why oaths are taken in the name of the Lord. There is none more significant and more capable of bearing witness to an oath, of course, than God. And so his name is used. To break the oath is to misuse the name of God, which is a violation of the third commandment and incurs guilt. So at issue is the degeneration in Jesus' day among the Jews of the use of the oath to something we might refer to generally as social swearing. And that's quite common in one form or another in our day. Using the oath in the manner Jesus exemplifies here became a part of everyday parlance for two reasons. First was to establish the swearer was an honorable, honest person. In other words, a person of integrity. I don't know whether they had used donkey salesmen back in that day, but assuming they did. You're seeking to buy a donkey from a used donkey salesman, and the salesman is swearing that the donkey is trying to sell you as everything he claims it to be, that he is a man of integrity, that he is to be trusted. Well, let's suppose he knows the animal has some defects. If he uses the Lord's name in his oath and knows the oath to be false, he knows he's in deep trouble. So what does he do? He swears by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by his own head. Or as Matthew 23:16-22 says, by the gold of the temple, by the altar, by the gift on the altar, and by the temple itself. What's he doing? He's swearing by things that are associated with God that cannot call him to account. How is the gold at the temple going to call him to account and punish him for swearing falsely? So he gets close to God, in a sense, by using the furniture of God, if you will put it that way. in order to swear a false or an oath. But Jesus says every one of these things is inescapably linked to God. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is his holy city, and he, not you, determines the color of your hair. The gold is his, the altar is his, the gift on the altar is his, the temple is his. So throwing about high-sounding oaths to uphold your integrity is a fool's errand. You still wind up perjuring yourself. In the end, nothing a man may swear by can be made to carry responsibility for lies. The responsibility becomes his before God for the perjury. So why run the risk of perjury, which the scribes and Pharisees were trying to prevent in the first place, by what they taught in the synagogues, and simply let your yes be yes, your no be no? Is this a good, dependable donkey? Yes or no? It's as simple as that. Speak the truth. And that's what Jesus would have people of integrity, his people, do. So the first use of the oath is to uphold integrity. And then the slippery slope of getting away from using the name of the Lord really doesn't work after all. The second of the use of the oath, and I think we're probably more familiar with this than the first, is to deflect shame. You remember Peter, when he denied Christ, that he cursed? Remember what else he did? He swore. In other words, he said, I swear, I don't know the man. In Matthew 26:74, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. He was ashamed to be associated with Jesus. Ashamed to be found out by those gathered around the fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And in a loud voice, cursing and using the oath, Peter denied he ever knew Christ. And the cock crowed. And the shame he was trying to deflect from himself by a false oath hit him square in the gut. And that man was never the same again. Social swearing to cover shame and preserve integrity is not uncommon. I hear often on the news, and I'm sure you do too, of a person recanting what they formerly said to a Senate committee under oath. So much for personal integrity. And I think a moment's reflection will reveal that even while we were children, we swore a false oath about events that happened to cover shame. I know I did. I have vivid remembrance of that. I'm not going to tell you about it. But words like this, no, Mom, I swear it wasn't me. But it really was. You see, in social discourse and social dialogue, the oath very often creeps in. And so what Jesus shows us here is that the kind of social oaths men and women employ to establish their honorable persons, persons of integrity, or to deflect shame, don't come anywhere near the standard he requires of his people, whose righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what is it Jesus requires? Well, let's hook verse 34 together. Verse 37. But I say unto you, swear not at all. He gives us examples of false swearing. But let your communication, that is your word, be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Jesus is calling each who name his name, who claim to be his disciples, to transparent truthfulness. To transparent truthfulness. At all times, in every situation. And the yes, yes, and the no, no is not some new Christian formulation, as though the double assertion is to be understood with greater seriousness. It's a way of saying that nothing can be added than a simple yes or a simple no. And anything beyond that, an appeal to heaven, appeal to earth, the gold or the temple, takes away from transparent truthfulness. And in fact, he says in the text, it comes of evil, or literally of the evil one. And so you see the root of this false swearing to be ultimately in Satan himself, the father of lies. So what do we do with oaths that may be required of us in a court of law, or in matters related to citizenship and so forth? Do we refuse to take them like a Jehovah Witness would? Not at all. R. Heidelberg points out that if the magistrate requires an oath to establish our personal integrity, then we give him what he wants. It's a bit like divorce. We know what the absolute pronouncement of our Lord is, which sets forth the true will of God. And that is the preservation of the marriage relationship. But this life isn't perfect ever since sin entered. Therefore, there is a legitimate place for divorce regulations to cope with the unfaithfulness of a spouse in case of fornication or in case of willful desertion. And there is a legitimate place for the oath to cope with the untruthfulness of men in order to certify the truth of a man in the midst of an untruthful generation. In fact, if the magistrate required you to take the oath and you said, no, I don't want to take an oath, that may leave the wrong impression. That may not be the impression you want to leave with him. As divorce should not be needed in a perfect world, the oath shouldn't be needed in a perfect world either. But Jesus resorted to the oath before the high priest in Matthew 23:63-64. But however much there are exceptions, the point to be made here in this text, and it's quite simple, is that in ordinary conversation, transparent truthfulness is to characterize Christ's disciples. In ordinary conversation, we are to be known for transparent truthfulness. We are to be seen to be different than the world around us precisely because of that. We don't go into the gymnastics of false swearing. We speak the truth in love, making the oath unnecessary. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We rejoice in transparent truthfulness. And when we have that child that comes along and said, that would normally have said, Mom, I didn't do it, I swear, and said, Mom, I did do it, that transparent truthfulness is precisely the thing we ought to see in the lives of our children and in all of our lives. Because falsehood is the mark of the unbeliever and the persecutor. It's not the mark of the Christian. So the takeaway here for us, beloved, today is we are to stand on our personal integrity in Christ and speak every man truth with his neighbor, as Ephesians 4:25 says, for we are members one of another. Very simply stated in the wisdom of Proverbs 20:7, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Therefore, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the simplicity of this text, for the clarity of the message. And if the message is obscure to us, it is because of sin, because of falsehood, because of the attempts of the evil one to dissuade your people from the truth. But Lord, above all, let us be known not only as men and women of the book, but men and women, Father, who speak transparently the truth in love to one another and to the world around us. And as we bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we speak transparently of the truth as it is in Jesus, because it's the truth that sets men free, not falsehood. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.